So there's this guy named Mark Mills. He was a senior fellow at the Manhattan Institute, faculty fellow at Northwestern University's McCormick School of Engineering and Applied Science. In 2019, he investigated the feasibility of battery-operated cars and renewable energy. So this is 5 years ago, and this is what he said. So many barriers would be needed to store, so many batteries would be needed to store, say, not 2 months, but 2 days worth of the nation's electricity. The $5 billion Tesla Gigafactory in Nevada is currently the world's biggest battery manufacturing facility. Its total annual production could store 3 minutes worth of the annual U.S. electricity demand. Thus, in order to fabricate a quantity of batteries to store 2 days worth of the U.S. electricity need, it would require 1,000 years of gigafactory production. Then, there are the hydrocarbons and electricity needed to undertake all the mining activities and fabrication needs of the batteries themselves. In rough terms, it requires the energy equivalent to about 100 barrels of oil to make enough batteries to produce a single barrel of oil equivalent in energy. What kind of a world would put more attention on something that is 1% as efficient? One described in our passage. Amen. Turned over to a debased mind to where even good sense doesn't make any sense. In our passage today, particularly verse 32, I want to focus on one particular group of people. We would expect that these people are mad. They are. Almost the whole world is mad. My grandfather is 102 years old. A week ago, he used to look at little six-year-old Billy Sturm and say, "Young man, the whole world is mad except me and thee. And sometimes I wonder about thee." The whole world is mad. And one of the things that we do to show that we're just ridiculously unconcerned about $34 trillion in debt and the constant making of currency in our economy, which somehow still drives up the prices of everything, and we think the cure is a $20 minimum wage to flip hamburgers, somehow the world makes sense to that kind of thinker. But you're going to see in our passage this morning that the right kind of actions from a Christian come from the right kind of thinking, and the right kind of thinking comes from a converted brain, a converted mind. And that is the problem, is that we have a world that thinks like a bunch of worldlings. Sinners act like sinners. And somehow, there are Christian movements today that think that the best thing to do is to get the ungodly world to reform and act more Christian. First of all, it's an impossibility. You need a changed heart to make any sense. And then you need a changed heart to think like someone who doesn't belong here. And you're going to notice again and again, going back to verse 19, you see that there's things that we know intrinsically just as soon as we're hatched. There's things that we know. They're put in us, says verse 19. They're put around us, says verse 20. Things that we know automatically. Well, what else do we know? Verse 32 tells us that there is in this group a people who know the righteous judgment of God, and that those who practice such things are deserving of death, yet they not only do the same, but actually approve of those who practice them. So somehow, we're being told in this passage, going all the way back to verse 19, that within every human being and within creation itself, which speaks of God's timelessness and his power, says verse 20, his eternal power and godhood. Somehow, along with that comes this intrinsic understanding that one day we're going to be judged. Verse 32 says so, knowing God's righteous judgment. These are the same group of people that know things in verse 19. We know that there's a God, that he's eternal, that he's all powerful, and we know he's going to come and judge the world. We know that people who do things that are against nature, says verse 26 and 27, are going to be judged. And so it is incredibly self-interested and a little bit paradoxical for anyone to say there's no God, because it's self-serving in every way. To say there's no God is something you hope is true. So that thing inside of you that says judgment is coming, won't come. In fact, some anthropologists, and this is coming from 1953, so if this is the way it was in 1953, some anthropologists say that these various standards of right and wrong across the cultures in our world are in reality standards of accepted practice and practices that are taboo, and so they become immoral within each society. And that there's no really a moral right or wrong involved in any question. These men, these anthropologists, believe that the standards of various societies are the result of variations in an evolutionary pattern of development. Our passage says that that's a lie. It says in verse number 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so the author continues, there's one standard of moral right and wrong, and that standard was set by the Lord God and put in every human being, says verse 19. It's eternal and unchangeable. It's a byproduct of his own moral being. And so when God created man in his own image, he wrote his moral law into the very nature of man. And so you see in chapter 2 and verse number 15, or rather verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these Gentiles, these nations, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. And they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That is in the heart of every human being. And that is why a toddler, when he or she does something wrong, hides. Amen. So John Piper rightly says in his book 2016, A Peculiar Glory, how the Christian scriptures reveal their complete truthfulness. He says, when confronted with war in our souls, human beings either deny the existence of God or distort his majesty to make him more tolerable. So this morning, because of verse 32, knowing that the persons who are described are not only those who do wickedness, knowing in their soul that they will be judged for it, these same people celebrate, or here's the word you're going to love, affirm those around them who do them. That's the buzzword in our passage today. I don't know if you saw it or not in the passage Pastor Jordan read, but there's some echoes from the book of Genesis, like we're made in his image. And you saw in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man. So we're made in his image. And then there's this verse 25 talking about this lie. And you remember, after the Lord told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat the forbidden fruit, you will die. We don't know exactly what was meant by that, but he meant something, and he was correct about that thing, because Adam lived to be 930 years old. So in some way, unless God is a liar, and we know that he cannot lie, neither does any lie abide in him, some part of man died the day that Adam and Eve ate that fruit. Whatever part that is the part that is being spoken of in verse 32 of our text. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. You've seen all these reflections on Genesis. Man's made in God's image. Don't exchange the truth of God for a lie, because in Genesis 3, right after God said, if you eat it, you'll surely die, Satan comes along and says, you're not going to die. God knows that the day you eat, you're going to be like him. You're not going to die. So you have reference to the image of God out of Genesis. You have reference to a lie out of Genesis. You have reference to death out of Genesis. I wonder if there's any hope out of Genesis. And the truth is, my mind goes back to Genesis 3, where God clothes Adam and Eve, a hiding Adam and Eve. Why were they hiding? Because they knew they were wrong. And so what do mankind do when they are wrong? What does mankind do? Let me match my subject and verb there. What do they do? And you're welcome, English teacher, whoever you are. They hide. They need to be pulled out of the bushes, so to speak, as God comes walking in the cool of the garden, in the cool of the day. He comes looking for them. And then after that, he finds out that they have done a terrible job of covering their shame. They use fig leaves to make aprons. God provides coats of skin. And those skins imply that something off camera died. That happened in Genesis 3. So when we see in verse 32 that those who do such things are worthy of death, they're deserving of death and know that they are, well, then the only hope is that there is someone who does not deserve that death that will take our death for us. That's what we need. And I'm glad that's what we've got.
Amen.
For the believer this morning, just kick back. I know some of the roads are bumpy, but your death was died on the cross of Calvary. Death died on Calvary. There will never be a separation between you and the Father because for three dark hours, one weekday afternoon, Jesus said, "Where are you, God?"
Amen.
For the first time in eternity, our Savior was separated from his Father. He died Adam's death and all of Adam's descendants so that you and I, friends, would never feel a distance from the Creator that was actually real. Takeaway, Christian friend, if you feel distant from God, it isn't true. So there's no need to experience a death that you never have to die. Every now and then, we need to sit back and say, "I know how I feel, but it's not true." In our passage today, we have the privilege of knowing that even when people deserve to die, going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 15, we find out, or verse 14, that this gospel is even effective to barbarians. People that pointed out this morning by brother, or I should say earlier this week by Pastor Jordan, how bad are barbarians, and yet they're not left out of the gospel hope. How bad are they? If you're sitting in a village and here come barbarians to your village, you're hiding children, you're shoving your wife into a boat, pushing it down the river, hoping that you get what I'm saying? And the Lord says the gospel is strong enough for a barbarian. Those who deserve death. Ask Paul, the Middle Eastern terrorist, the dark olive-skinned terrorist on his way to kill more people that fear God. Was the gospel strong enough for a darker-skinned terrorist?
Yes.
Yes, it was. So it'll probably save a bunch of us. And it's true for the believer, says verse 16. Love it. Well, it is a sin, says verse 32, to simply carry on like a neutral party who merely affirms people. If it's wrong for the world, it's wrong for the Christian to celebrate the wickedness of people who deserve death. If it's true of every sinner in verse 32 that we are affirming that God has built distance with us, and we show that it's correct and true as we hide in the garden and we run from the face of God and he has to come looking for us. If that's true of every sinner, if you don't have to teach your kid to be a liar and then hide from it and then lie more times to cover it up, dear friend, then it's true that Christians should never be in the practice of affirming people who are doing things that will lead to their death. Imagine being on the fire department with Tyler over here, and you're on a call, and you drive by someone's house, it's burning at 4 a.m, and someone says, "Let them be, they're sleeping. They have a right to sleep."
Amen.
No one likes being awakened. You should be given more consideration to this as they burn in their house, in their sleep. Sometimes it is an absolute act of disgust to look at someone in their sin and applaud. More troubling, though, and truer in this text, that is if you find yourself a habitual approver of other people's wickedness, you're probably actually not saved. Because the wrath of God abides on those who know such things and do them. The warning for Christians is all throughout the scripture for us getting complacent. I'm thinking maybe of Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 20. I mean, it's a litany of things. Make sure you give me your ears and incline your heart to me. Hey, don't let what I'm saying to you leave your eyes and don't let it depart from your heart. For it's life to all who find it and help to all their flesh. Protect your heart with all diligence. because out of it leak the issues of life. He looks at us today and he says, these are not warnings for everyone else. These are warnings for the Christian who needs help protecting them, needs help protecting their heart. So today, for the next few minutes, I want to just talk to you about protecting your heart. And as believers, as saved folks who've been salvaged, says verse 16, what salvaging can we do knowing everything that we've heard? What salvaging can we do? What are the things of nature? What things of nature can be restored? Because you'll notice in our passage, it talks about nature. You might notice in verse number 26, the women exchange the natural use. That's nature. Verse 27, men leave that which is the natural use of the woman for each other. Nature. Nature goes all the way back to the creation. Verse number 20 of chapter 1, since the beginning of the world, these things are known. Do you see that in verse number 20? And then verse number 14 of chapter 2, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. Nature is a very powerful thing. And listen, this precludes any idea of nature not teaching. God's timeless power and divinity are taught in nature. So this is not just some kind of developing thing that becomes a cultural thing. No, according to the text before us, creation, which predates culture, teaches us the way God wants them, the way God wants things. Okay, so that means that the idea of what God teaches us through nature precludes cultural acceptability because it precludes all culture. It predates all culture, and therefore God's sense of right and wrong that he's put in us precludes all cultural norms. Away with the lie that usually we decide on right and wrong because of what's culturally acceptable. No, scripture teaches that from nature things have been taught to us. And by the way, piety doesn't impress anyone in our Christian witness. The idea that you get arguments, the idea that somehow you're bothering people because you talk about how you love Jesus and how you're somehow pricking people's conscience because you talk about your devotional life, or you're talking about how you and Jesus got a thing and he's your homeboy and God is your daddy, and that stuff is so subjective, it doesn't matter to the world. You can have your little God, they can have theirs. But when you make a nature claim, an argument from nature, that is not popular. And it takes mental acumen, not only to form your argument from nature, but also to understand it. And that is the problem. This wicked world doesn't have a mind set towards receiving what God has taught through nature.
Amen.
It says so in verse 28. So we provide our best crafted arguments, and the world is not impressed. But what can we do as people with new minds, doing new thinking, and having, therefore, different actions? What can we do with our new minds? The part of us that came to itself, like the prodigal son. What can we do with a mind that sees things differently than we used to? I got a few ideas. Here we go. Number one, until real Christians vehemently affirm gender distinctives in the church, the world will continue to be unclear about gender distinctiveness.
Amen.
I'm getting that right out of verse 26 and 27. The Lord says, you got to be a kook to think that a man ought to lie with a man. You didn't learn that from nature. You've got to be out of your mind. Verse 28. And not only that, but I mean, we've got to maintain it in that we're not embarrassed or intimidated by ladies acting feminine and men acting masculine. And there is a difference between, I'm glad this is crossing my mind. If we have a proper view of God, then we who are in his image, we will have a proper view of human beings. And if we have a proper view of what God requires out of men, Then women made also in God's image, Genesis 1:26, we will not be guilty of toxic masculinity because we will be the kind of men that glorify God and treat women as they deserve as fellow image bearers. Men having a healthy understanding of gender distinction in the scripture never abuse their authority over women. Amen. The second thing we can do is affirm that marriage is God's design. It, like everything else we've discussed, predates any kind of culture. Marriage happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, and for whatever reason, we think that it would be loving to go to a gay wedding that maybe involves our cousin. And what I want you to do is consider the fact that when you go to a celebration of any kind, you are affirming what is the event of that celebration. Now, hold the phone. If you get up and leave now, everyone knows you are here. So just relax. In verse 32, you need to understand that when you go to a festivity and celebrate and say, this is not how I feel about marriage, but what you're doing, I've got to get you to see this because this is not going away. The world still hates God and they will until Christ returns. What you're doing is you are applauding the practice that occasioned the event. You are applauding, according to verse 32, the death of that person. Look at verse 32 again. Those who celebrate those things know that they are deserving of death, and they also know that the people they are celebrating are deserving of death. Every time that we celebrate a godless act, what makes it godless? That it's not true. A marriage is not actually happening at a civil union service. That is not what makes a marriage. According to Genesis chapter number 2, a marriage happens when a man and a woman are brought together by God and they become one flesh, an absolute anatomical impossibility for two men or two women. You are celebrating a death-bringing lie in the life of that person if you go to such an event. It is much more loving to tell them, I love you and I hate spiritual death and I do not want you separated from God because you are deciding to go forward with something that is like sleeping in a burning home. Number three, let's have careful stewardship of creation. Let's do everything we can do to manage God's nature. We have been told that we are to have dominion over it. Let's do that. Let's do it well. Let's do it with good common sense. But let's also remember that God has not put animals above human beings. That doesn't mean we should mistreat them. That doesn't mean we should cause them any harm. It does mean that when you look at Genesis, if you're looking at it with a plain and honest reading, you see that earth is the center of God's focus and human beings are the center of his focus on earth. And the only time when we start, this is so good, right out of the text, the only time when we start elevating animals above mankind and how we treat them, I'm talking about you don't like having your children around, but you don't mind having Fifi at the groomers every 2 weeks. You don't want to wipe a snotty nose, but you also don't want that little puppy to go without his fingernails being trimmed or whatever. I know they're pawed nails, whatever they're called, claws. We have one too. That is a distortion, and to hear Christians oohing and eyeing over their pets and being annoyed by their children is ungodly and unchristian. And it's out of order, and it means that somewhere in there we brought the image of God down and we started living according to it and elevating everything else. We started worshiping other things. Four, we need to carefully steward our time. If we carefully steward our time, we will not be idle enough to take part in habitual wickedness, nor in the celebration of it. Amen. I am quoting from a pastor named Bob Russell, who pastored the same church for 40 years in Louisville, Kentucky. Here's what he says. I dread standing before God, having to admit how much time I wasted in my life watching television. if I had spent just a half hour less watching television each night for six nights a week for the past 50 years of ministry, I would have had 7,800 hours for something more productive. That is 325 days, nearly a year of my life would have been saved if I had turned the TV off 30 minutes sooner, and I could have done something that I'm not embarrassed to tell my Lord about. Number five, children, I want to just tell you that when your friends are doing things wickedly, even if it's after they leave mom and dad's presence and sass their parents and you laugh with them, what you're doing is laughing about their spiritual death. You're applauding the fact that they're going to hell for being on this list of things like disobedient to parents. When you applaud your fellow teenage friend for somehow hiding a secret social media account from their parents, you are applauding their death. You are applauding that duplicit life where when they're around their parents, they sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And when they're not around their parents, they have a secret music stash, some dope that they take behind. They have these secret relationships. And I'm telling you, every time that you just smile about it, you are applauding death for your friend. And then there are other things that are actually very good. Like when we look at the disorder in our world, Brother Juan, would you come? Darren? And if you don't mind, bring Caitlin and even Judah if you must. Come on. One of the things that we do as Christians when we look at a disordered world is that we try to bring God's kingdom in the church on earth as it is in heaven. Do you follow that? When we look around the world and we see disorder, what we try to do is be different. We think to ourselves, we know the world hates authority. We know the world hates order. We know the world hates solidarity. We know the world hates Christians gathering on the Lord's Day. We know the Lord hates people that don't, we know that the Lord hates disagreement. I want to make sure, hang on. I want to make sure I'm saying it right. We know the world hates solidarity and the world hates people that don't complain but handle things in a godly manner. So when a church decides we're going to do things differently, and when we as a church realize that pastors don't dominate deacons, and membership doesn't dominate deacons, and pastors don't dominate deacons, and deacons don't dominate pastors, and deacons don't dominate the membership, when we realize that God has a well-ordered house of worship, and it is our job to discover what that is and to do it, when we realize that we're not really great Southern Baptists because the deacons don't henpeck the pastors, and we're not terribly good Baptists of any kind because the pastors don't dominate the church, but that we are trying to be good Christians, where when we see a congregation is a congregational vote, and so the members here decide what happens. And instead of thinking like the pastors dominate the congregation, no. The pastors serve the congregation, prayer and the ministry of the word. The deacons serve the congregation, tables. They serve them in ways that the pastors are not supposed to. So usually what we have here, you hold that, my brother, in just a moment you're going to read it. Usually what we have, and we have a couple models to pick from. We have pastors dominating deacons who serve them muttering under their breath, and then they both kind of put on a good front for the church. Or you have deacons who henpeck the pastor or the pastors and make them feel like they're kind of part-timers because they're all from out of town, except for, well, Randy, you're kind of out of town. You came from Western Virginia, which is not to be confused with West Virginia. I know that. Is it? Thank you, sir. Shenandoah Valley. And deacons can kind of think, well, we're the timeless ones around here, and they start asserting themselves like elders. We don't have that. Well, you should see in the church, in the Bible, is a church who's run by congregational vote and had two offices that both glorify the Lord that serve the church. One serves tables or logistic issues or caring needs when it applies to things that are not what the pastors do, which is supposed to be serving the church, prayer, and the ministry of the word. That's the biblical perspective. And so it is time now, since you, the congregation, voted on Juan Trevino being a deacon here at Sandy Ridge, I'd like you to read that certificate, if you would. Chairman of the Deacons, Darren Sanders.
Let it be known This is to certify that Juan Trevino meets the qualifications for a deacon found in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3, that he is in agreement with the church's constitution and its articles of faith, that he has a readiness to enter the service of the Lord at SRBC, and that he has been appointed a deacon by the members of the church after prayerful examination by the pastors and deacons of SRBC and recommendation by the same. Therefore, the pastors and deacons of Sandy Ridge Baptist Church do solemnly set him apart as a fellow laborer in the gospel for the express purpose of glorifying God in the execution of his duties and responsibilities in the office of a deacon for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on April 28th, 2024.
I'll take that mic, and you feel free to go over and present it to him. Okay, good. Amen. Let's get your hand right there. Good. This way. Good picture there. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Maybe seated. All right. So, here you are, sir. Pastors and deacons, would you come up and stand behind this couple, please? Let's talk for a moment. What in the world is going on? Have we gone into an extra service? No, I'm still preaching. Hold your horses. People who love death applaud wickedness. Jesus Christ loves us far more than that. He pursued us in the garden with coats of skin. He pursues us out of the garden at Calvary. Christ pursues his people, eventually to bring his bride, the people of God, into a place where there's no more death. And if you'll believe on him today, unchristian friend, non-Christian friend, if you've never been saved, believe on the work that Christ did in pursuing a people and loving them. Christ pursues us today as a group of people, his church. And sometimes we might feel like taking a sidetrack, and it hurts us for a little while. And God pursues his church, says, I'm coming to you. Don't make me remove your candlestick. So what's happening here? The reason we have Caitlin up here is because she is his wife. I had the privilege, 2013, right, of performing their wedding. I thought it was always strange when a pastor says, I married them. How did you do that? But I performed their wedding, if that matters, in Aurora, Ohio. Was it in your backyard or is that your sister's backyard? Yeah. Caitlin's mother is here this morning. So she's up here because when you look at 1 Timothy 3, it's strange. The pastor is mentioned. The deacon is mentioned. The deacon's wife is mentioned. The pastor's wife is not mentioned. And that is because of the nature of the pastor's work versus the deacon's work. The deacon is supposed to be serving his families and serving the church, and the wife is supposed to be helping her husband with his mission. And so, I hate to say it, she's a public figure because she's married to a deacon. So we want to make sure we're going to be praying for her. Now, why are the pastors up here and the deacons? Because they represent you, the voter, the church member. They're going to put hands on Juan in just a moment. Not like this, like this. The ones in the back will put their hands on the shoulder of the guy in front of them. And they're representing you. Putting on a hands in scripture is a picture of conveying blame or favor. They're putting your favor on this brother to serve this church in a way that glorifies the Lord. You voted for this. We're going to pray in just a moment. You're going to notice that you're not going to hear a whole lot. You're going to hear Diane playing moment by moment. And the brothers are going to take turns praying. And then when you're comfortable that we've prayed enough, you pray for Juan and Caitlin and then close the service until this evening when we're back here. Sister, would you please? Let's pray for Juan and Caitlin.